Dear Father, we thank you for your great love for us that you have shown us, that though you are high and exalted and holy, that you have come to have fellowship with us, to reveal your ways to us, the good news of our salvation. We pray that you would enlighten us, teach us, instruct us, and build us up according to your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have been working through a series on early creeds and councils of the church. Going back to our first lesson, can you remember what are some of the purposes, biblically and historically, of creeds?
Discern truth from error.
Discern truth from error, to distinguish the two. Yes, that's one of them. And so that kind of all together, one of the purposes, although I don't think it was one of the three that I included, but in all three, they bring continuity and unity to the church as a foundation for who the church is. That's what Ian said, but yes, to contradict heresy. What does creed mean? I believe, right? So it's another function is to confess our faith in the words of the creed. So to profess individually, I believe, and then also as a church, we believe these things. So as a confession of our faith, as a way to distinguish truth from error, and then also to proclaim. This is a message that we preach. It's a message that we teach. And so for instruction, it's a useful tool for that as well. And like we said, in all these ways, it brings continuity and unity to the church. Now, what are some of the creeds that we've looked at so far?
Apostles' Creed.
Nicene Creed. Athanasian Creed. And then the last one had a funny name, at least a different type of name. It's not so much a creed because it doesn't encompass the fullness of the basics, but it targets and defines a particular doctrine. The definition of Chalcedon, yes. Some of these creeds were produced by councils. Some of them maybe were affirmed by councils, but were not necessarily drawn up by them. The Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed, developing in the West as professions of faith and instructional tools. And then the Nicene Creed, coming from the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople. Does anyone remember what heresies those councils, Nicaea and Constantinople, opposed in the use of the Nicene Creed? Arianism is one. And the doctrine of Christ, whether he is God or not. That would be in Chalcedon, is Nestorius. So Constantinople is where they also clarified the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That one's not as well known of a conflict, but Macedonianism was the name of the idea that the Holy Spirit is not God or is not a distinct person. And so they affirmed that he indeed is the Lord, and that he is a person who has spoke through the prophets, who is to be worshipped with the Father and the Son. All right, and then at Chalcedon, they distinguished the faith from Nestorianism, which divided Christ into two persons, and then the other side, monophysitism, where they combined his two natures into one. And so defining that he is indeed one Lord in Christ, one person, with two natures that are indivisibly united, but without confusion, without commingling, without conversion, you know, remaining two distinct and true natures, God and man. So there were a number of councils, Nicaea, Constantinople. There was also Ephesus, which was kind of a precursor to Chalcedon. But today I want to cap us off with some of the later ecumenical creeds, or at least what are usually called ecumenical creeds. Ecumenical just meaning the whole church. There's regional councils, there's national councils, there's also general councils, although there haven't been as many of those, because as the church got larger, it got harder to pull the whole church together. They started to get a little more contested. But we have three more, and they all have familiar names. There's Constantinople II, Constantinople III, and Nicaea II. So it's like back to Constantinople and Nicaea. The first one's not as important. That's Constantinople II in 553. Emperor Justinian was hoping to bring back the Monophysites who had broken off into the church and maybe convince them to agree to Chalcedon and to assuage their fears that they were going to be brought into the opposite air. And so he had this council which condemned some of the teachers who had been leaning towards Nestorianism. And the council did so, but it wasn't as successful as Justinian hoped. But that was basically what Constantinople II was about. The next one, Constantinople III, was in 680 to 681. And in between, there had been further efforts to try to convince the Monophysites, those who thought that Christ was, after his incarnation, one nature, to persuade them to return. And so there was different language that was trying to be, that they came up with. Maybe we can agree on this. Maybe we can agree on this. Some people began using the terminology of one energy by which the Son works human and divine deeds. That kind of worked for a little bit, but then that became controversial, and the bishops of Constantinople and Rome, two pretty important bishops, said, well, maybe we should stop talking about that and seek unity around the idea that in Christ there's only one will. But then, after they were succeeded, other bishops of Rome, now what do people call the Bishop of Rome today? The Pope, yeah. Why do I use the word Bishop of Rome? Because that's who he is. He's the Bishop of Rome. he was not a universal Pope, a universal bishop, but he was the Bishop of Rome. But often we'll call him the Pope in church history just because that's what they became known as. But later bishops of Rome opposed that teaching. And so this is called, get ready for it, monothelitism, from the word for mono, which means one. And thelitism comes from thelema, which means will. So one-willers, those who thought that Jesus had one will. And these bishops opposed that teaching. One of them was even imprisoned by the emperor and exiled for his stand and died in exile. So these could get pretty heated conversations, high stakes. And you might be wondering why such a controversy over whether Jesus had one will or two wills. But think about it. If he had one will, was it a human will or was it a divine will? You know, which one did he lack? Or was it kind of a half human, half divine will? And so at first it sounds right. It's not like he had two conflicting wills, right? Fighting against each other. But did he have one will, and then which one did he not have? And so as they thought about that more, that did not seem to do justice to the truth. And so under the next emperor, a general council was called that met in Constantinople in 680 and 681. So this would be Constantinople III, the third council that met in Constantinople. And it condemned monothelitism, and it also condemned the previous bishops who had taught it. Now, that includes several bishops of Constantinople. It also included one bishop of Rome. Now, what do the Roman Catholic Church teach about the Pope today? What's one thing that they teach about how reliable the Pope is? Very reliable, yeah. The word they use is infallible, you know. And the Pope is supposed to be, especially in his official teaching, supposed to be, you know, completely trustworthy, without error. But this universal council, which was even upheld by the present Bishop of Rome, affirmed this, that rejected this teaching, and those who taught it, which included a previous Bishop of Rome. Pope Honorius. And the council affirmed that in Christ there are two natural wills and two natural operations or energies, indivisibly, inconvertibly, inseparably, inconfusedly. You know, where do you think that language is coming from? Coming from Chalcedon. Just like we said, the two natures, same with their wills, which belong to those natures. There are two, but they can't be divided. They're not converted into each other. They can't be separated. According to the teaching of the Holy Fathers. So what they're saying is we're simply affirming what Chalcedon already said, but we're having to, you know, become a little more precise. And these two natural wills are not contrary the one to the other, God forbid, as the impious heretics assert, but as human will follows, and that not as resisting and reluctant, but rather as subject to his divine and omnipotent will. And so, again, it's affirming that he had a whole human nature, like Hebrews says, like us in all things, you know, yet without sin, and that he was fully divine, you know, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, fully God and fully man. We can even think, yes.
I'm sorry because I wasn't here last week, but I'm curious how do they define person? Because the one person is two natures.
Yes.
What's included in the person?
What's included in the person?
Yes.
I mean, he himself.
I wasn't familiar with this.
Sure.
Leaving being naive, I guess, but. I think I would have thought a person has emotion and will. But we're saying here that there's two wills in the two natures.
Right. Well, because if you think of human nature, then you probably also think of human nature including emotion and will and all of these things. Of course, God himself doesn't have emotion like we have in the sense of being acted upon from the outside, but that's beside the point. But yeah, so they would put will in the category of nature or essence, so that God has one will, and you know a person, a human, has a will, and then in Christ, he is one person from eternity, was a divine person, but then took on human nature. Added to himself. So there's one person who is doing all the acts. That's something that's ascribed to the person. It's the person who dies. It's the person who is born. It's the person who is begotten according to each nature. You know, according to the flesh, as the Bible would say. So it's the person, we might even say, who wills according to his human will, according to his divine will. So we might say agency maybe is ascribed to the person, but it's according to his nature. So again, we don't want to start saying that there's two persons, you know, that are two agents that are exercising these wills, but one person who acts according to both natures. Well, in the sense of having a full human nature, and you know the way it talks about him being able to sympathize with us as one who being tempted as we were, and right, it's you know he has, you know, God doesn't have emotions in the same way we do, but Jesus does because he became man, you know, and so he experienced all of the temptations, you know, not any sinful desires, but you know, hunger and weakness and pain and all of that. You know, the most mysterious relation of the will in Christ is where he is praying to his Father in the garden. You know, not my will, but yours be done. And Calvin, for example, sees that as particularly according to his human will, that being brought into conformity or being in conformity despite his natural fear and weakness, still submitting to the divine will personified there in his father, that it's, Calvin even compares it to like a musical harmony. You know, they're not the same, but they are in harmony as he goes through that difficult experience of experiencing the divine justice as he approaches his death. So it's something that at first might seem like really up in the air, you know, but it does help us to really boil down into what does it mean for Jesus to be man, you know, and to have that experience like us so that he can be a merciful high priest and give us help today as well. So that was a good counsel. You know, it's usually had more attention paid to it in the East compared to the West, but the West has still usually affirmed it. But it usually hasn't been as much of a problem in the West, so it usually hasn't had to be affirmed as much or taught as much in the West. But we would affirm it. The next counsel is one that we would disagree with, at least as Reformed Christians, at least with its major position. And so that's one reason why in the title I put ecumenical in quotations, because so far the first six here are all pretty well regarded as general councils, ecumenical councils. But this last one is a bit more debatable. The Eastern Church would vehemently assert that this is an ecumenical council. The last one, they would say, of course, they like the number seven being a good place to stop. The Roman Catholic Church very reluctantly ended up accepting it, didn't accept it right away, as we'll find in the history here. And then the Protestants, most of them rejected it once the Reformation began. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church thinks that ecumenical councils kept happening. But of course, what they meant by ecumenical council was councils called by the Pope, you know, and so they left out the Eastern Orthodox churches, they left out the Protestant churches, and they just kept on going on their own. So like Vatican II in the 1900s was supposed to be an ecumenical council. So really, at this point, you start getting different ideas of how many councils of the whole church there were. But let's get to this one, Nicaea 2, 787, and it's really about images. That's why the children have, I didn't give them, you know, images of Christ, to, but they have images about the second commandment. And what does the second commandment say? Any of the kids here? Any of the children? Alfred, do you know what the second commandment is? Thou shalt not make. Anyone else? Yeah, make unto thee. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them. Why? For the Lord thy God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So the second commandment is about images. It's about how we ought not to worship God, you know, pointing to the fact that we should worship him the way he's told us to. And early on, the church was very cautious about images. Of course, the pagans used images a lot in their worship, and they didn't want to be like the pagans. And for example, there was a regional council in Spain, in Elvira, in 305, that said pictures are not to be placed in churches so that they do not become objects of worship and adoration. You know, they weren't against images altogether, but they said, let's not put it in the churches because we don't want people to start worshiping them, and because that would be wrong to worship or adore them. But images began to be used more and more, especially by, you know, just people starting to do it. And beginning more in the 500s and 600s, people started to venerate them or to use them in more devotional ways. And then beginning in 725, Byzantine emperors, so Byzantines are basically the Roman Empire that continued in the east. So in Greece and what's now Turkey, and the emperors there decided, hey, this is starting to happen. This is not good. People are worshiping images or giving veneration to images. They shouldn't do that. And so they convinced that this practice was wrong, and so they began to outlaw religious images of Christ and the saints as a way to keep people from worshiping them and breaking the second commandment. And so those who opposed the veneration of images became known as iconoclasts, which is really what the opposite side called them, but those who would oppose images or icons being the Greek word for image. All right. Now, the iconoclasts did not forbid all art. No, they didn't forbid the emperor's image, for example. You know, there was a little bit of church-state tension here as well. The emperor's image was getting a little competition. But, of course, you know, Christ affirmed the emperor could have his image. You know, it was a symbol of his authority. And but they argued that the use of images in religious worship was wrong on the basis of the second commandment. Don't bow down or serve them. They also argue that the only admissible figure of the humanity of Christ is the bread and wine and the Holy Supper. You know, Jesus gave us an image of him, and that was his bread and wine as symbols of Christ's body and blood. So we should stick to what he gave us and not come up with our own images. They said that the other side, those who were using these images, were dividing the natures of Christ like Nestorians, because they only could portray his human nature and they left his divine nature out. You know, so this Christology started to get into the argument as well. And so the emperor called a council that had over 300 bishops, but no one pays attention to it anymore. The Council of Hierea. In 754, and that affirmed the iconoclast position. In fact, that quote comes from that council. And that claimed to be an ecumenical council, but it didn't really gain recognition later on. Now, those who defended the use of images claimed that the iconoclasts were secret monophysites who denied the reality of Christ's humanity. They said, you know, you guys don't believe that he's really human because you don't allow us to portray that humanity. And those who venerated images also argued that the emperor was overreaching into the affairs of the church. You shouldn't dictate dogma to us. You should let us do our own thing. Well, most of the emperors opposed the worship of images. The army opposed the worship of images. But the monks, and particularly some of the women, tended to be the ones more devoted to the images. And so it's when the emperor died and his widow Irene became regent that she called a council. Irene was their chance. She favored the use of icons, and so a council was called that met in Nicaea in 787. And the council approved the veneration of icons. It gave some regulation of it. We don't want to be completely like the pagans, but did approve the veneration of icons, that we should reverence them, and distinguished the worship of images of Christ, for example, which they called proskuneisis, the word generally for bowing down, from the worship that's due to God alone, the word latreia. They also bolstered up church governments, as opposed to state government, by forbidding the appointment of bishops by civil rulers, and by requiring each regional area to have a church council every year. So those are things we would agree with, those last things about church government. Those sound good. But its position on icons was unbiblical. It was not the tradition of the church. It was also out of accord with, like, the second commandment, not how God wanted us to worship him. And interestingly, so in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, guess what two words are used regarding the prohibition of worship of images? It says, you shall not bow down or serve them. In Greek, that's proskuneisis and latreia, the two words that they were using to distinguish, like, oh, we can give this to images, but this only to God. Well, both of those terms are used in the second commandment, that you ought not to give either one to images. And so I don't know if they noticed that, but, you know, both Greek words were forbidden to be given to images. Well, so the Bishop of Rome actually is sent into the council, but the clergy, the pastors and bishops in what's now France and Germany, the kingdom of Charlemagne, the Frankish kingdoms, they heard what was going on and said, this is bad. We should not worship images. Of course, they had just converted from, you know, German barbarianism, and so they knew what worship of images looked like. Boniface had cut down the oak tree and everything. So there was a council at Frankfurt in 794 that it allowed the images could be set up in church for instructional purposes, but forbade their veneration and denounced Nicaea too. And so this is one reason why it's not clear that this is an ecumenical council. The Western bishops weren't invited, and then they opposed it as soon as it happened. Later, a Senate in Paris, the council in Paris in 825, condemned the Pope for assenting to the council. Like, Pope, you got this wrong. You shouldn't have agreed with the council. And so Northern Europe wouldn't recognize it until the, 12th century? And then Northern Europe would oppose it a few centuries later in the Protestant Reformation. Even in the East, there was an emperor who opposed the icons again, and it was after he died, and another regent, a mother who was ruling for her son, restored the icons, and that actually became a feast in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the return of the icons. And that would become a distinctive emphasis of Eastern Orthodox churches, one of the several positions that would separate them from Reformed churches today, because their standard of unity basically is what they regard as the first seven ecumenical councils. So that veneration to icons is like one of the fundamentals of their teaching. So if you go into an Eastern Orthodox church, they're all over. And so this is one example. I think in these later councils, we see several things. First of all, you know, some things that they got right, that there's two wills in Christ, but in a particular way where there's unity between them and one person. There's also the fact that the Bishop of Rome is not infallible, and the Church Universal has assented to this, that, you know, there are church leaders, there's a government in Christ Church appointed by Scripture, but church leaders are not infallible. What is infallible? Scripture is infallible, you know, and church leaders ought to be ministers of the word, but they can get things wrong. And so we ought to always go back to Scripture. And that's even true of councils, too, that councils can err. Councils are an ordinance of God. He's appointed for the good of the church. But councils also can err, can get things wrong. And interestingly, at another council, at another assembly, the Westminster Assembly, it affirmed all these things. So let me just wrap up and finish here by reading off several quotes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, one that our church holds to. So first one about worship. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited to his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And then the next one about the Bishop of Rome. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. And then finally from its chapter on councils. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of his church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God, appointed thereunto in his word. All synods and councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but are to be used as a help in both. So what is the rule of faith and practice? What is the rule of faith and practice? The Word of God. It rules our beliefs, what we ought to believe, our practices, what we ought to do. But councils can be a help to both our faith and to our practice. And that's why we've been studying it all of these weeks, as they have indeed given us a lot of help understanding the truths of Scripture, and we do well to preserve the good work that they've done. All right, any questions before we close today? Next week, we'll have a new series begin. Elder Stahl is going to be teaching a series on holiness, drawn from some of the highlights of J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And so he'll begin with that next week. Yes?
I'll just comment that even though it was written in the 1870s, it's very relevant to today. So hopefully we'll be able to make it practical for us today.
Very good. Yes. Let's go ahead and finish with prayer as we prepare for worship. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us your word as a direction for us, as a light unto us. We pray that you would guide your church in your truth, that it might be a faithful servant, proclaiming your word, holding fast to your word, defending your word, obeying your word. We pray that you would direct us today, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.